When a great artist decides to paint a new masterpiece, he already sees with his mind's eye what that's going to look like when it's finished. He sees the form and the colors, the light as it interplays with shadows. Yet before he even ever lifts a paint-filled brush, he lightly sketches an outline of what he envisions on that blank canvas. It's just a sketch, but we might call it a shadow of that final image, the final product, a preliminary outline that he makes before he gets to his colors, before the image, the final picture, is produced. Well, that's, I think, the idea behind the text this morning. The author of Hebrews has told us that the Old Testament law was no more than a preliminary sketch. It was the shadow of things to come, the shape of things to come, we might say, but not the final reality. The shadow, though, is an indicator of the good things that are coming, but the reality is found only in Christ Jesus. The great artist, God Himself, knows from the very beginning what the final picture will look like. And through the ages, as He begins to sketch and outline that perfect masterpiece, so it is that He outlines lightly in shadow form for one generation. And as He fills in the blanks and finally applies the colors with the coming of Christ, we look and see that same picture in all of its glory and beauty. We're going to look at chapter 10 of Hebrews this morning, the first 18 verses, a little bit longer section than we have been looking at, but one that stands as a piece and needs to be looked at as a piece. So before we turn there, though, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word. We ask, Father, that You might encourage us with Your presence and power, that by Your Spirit You might speak to our hearts and minds this day, that we might hear Your voice through Your Word as we come together as Your people in this place. So encourage us again that we might know You and be better equipped to serve You in this world. For these things we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do Your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put My laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The writer continues, as he has presented this argument from the beginning of the book, to show us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross does what no other sacrifice in the Old Testament or anything that you and I might envision or invent today can do. The sacrifice of Christ perfects those who come to God through Him because it cleanses them from sin and it brings them into communion with God. It takes away the barrier to fellowship and establishes a new relationship. The old sacrifices were inadequate because they were just the shadows. They were the outline. They were not the substance nor the reality. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated year after year. And in their repetition, they maintained a consciousness of sin. Each time the priest would bring the sacrifice, each time the blood was poured out, the people were reminded that they were sinners in need of cleansing. Instead of providing a remission and cleansing, it was a constant reminder of their shortcomings. A yearly remembrance, not a removal. It is why the writer again says for us that the shadows of the old covenant brought a consciousness of sin. It's impossible, he said, for the blood of animals to affect the total cleansing that man needs. It was just the sketch of what was to come, ordained, instructed by God, required by God, but nonetheless not the final answer. In doing this, he is rejecting the Old Testament sacrifices as being adequate to cleanse men from sin. But let's not be mistaken. He not only rejects the Old Testament ceremonies, he rejects the same judgment. He passes the same judgment on any other means that's put forward by any other religious system to make peace with God. How can I get present forgiveness and hope of eternal life? And the writer assures us that it is only through Jesus Christ. The exclusiveness of this claim raises a difficult subject. How can we who believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life respect the deeply held religious beliefs of other people, even when they're wrong? How can we express our concern for them and their eternal destiny and show respect for them? In our contemporary society, we are surrounded not just by Methodists and Baptists, but by Buddhists and Muslims, by any number of religions, and we could go on all morning listing them. We are surrounded by a people who believe different things about how salvation is obtained and how people are to approach God. Competing religious ideas. How do we as Christians reconcile the uncompromising message of the Scripture, in particular of the book of Hebrews, with the claims of other faiths? How do we deal on a daily basis with those who do not know Christ as their Savior and Lord? Well, let me suggest a couple of practical things. First, we need to be careful and loving listeners. We are not to be those who carry around big Bibles just so that we can beat people about the head with it until they are semi-conscious and then convert them. That's not what God calls us to do. We are to seek to understand another person's beliefs, to demonstrate a desire to be their friend more than to convert them to some new religion. That may be our goal. That may be our prayer. We must first win the right to speak. Secondly, we can commend the positive aspects of their religion without compromising the truth of Christianity. There are many beliefs that encourage us to love one another, to help one another, to serve the world, to participate, to have high morality. There are so many things that we share in common that we can affirm without compromising our faith. In fact, we've seen as the writer of Hebrews has penned this epistle that he speaks positively of the Jewish religion. He mentions that their laws expose sin, and that's a good thing, that their history illustrates the dangers that we all face in this world, And he'll look in the 11th chapter at a list of their heroes, whose faith is to be an example for us. Yet at the same time, he will say, insufficient, inadequate, it will not save. But there are positive things to be gleaned. And so you and I need to be careful and loving listeners, eager to encourage those who have positive beliefs that don't contradict our own faith. But also we need to agree, as almost every religion in the world agrees, that man is a problem. That's why men seek a religious answer. There's guilt, there's fear, there's loneliness, there's moral failure, what we call sin. These are common ground upon which we can build. You and I come, though, with a different answer. And we ought not to be ashamed of our convictions and our belief. We ought to come with genuine concern for the spiritual lives of others and with a spirit of love. You see, other religions are dogmatic and definite about what they believe. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a right to be just as dogmatic. Ultimately, though, we need to present the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and that eternal life can only be found through faith in him. It is impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, for man to achieve his salvation by any other means. All men are born into this world as sinners. They have a desperate spiritual need. They need, as he says here, to have their sin put away. But God's Son, Jesus Christ, has appeared on earth to effect that saving miracle by the sacrifice of himself. And by that single sacrifice for sin, men and women and children everywhere can be saved immediately and forever. The religious pluralism of contemporary society, with all of its competing religious views, cannot be allowed to obscure the distinctiveness and the assurance of the Christian gospel. New life for all is available in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And it has been procured by the greatest of prices. As the shadows of the old covenant brought a consciousness of sin, so the sacrifice of the new covenant brought a cleansing from sin. Our writer turns us to the words of Psalm 40, the Psalter that we read earlier, and he places the words of the psalmist, appropriately enough, in the mouth of Jesus Christ at his incarnation. He uses them for Christ to address the Father. He is saying that God does not now require the repetitive and the impersonal sacrifices of the old covenant, but that God took far greater pleasure, even in the old covenant, in the surrendered life of the one who was eager to do his will. Something far better has occurred by Christ's sacrifice than could ever have been accomplished by sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Something greater has come, that which is better by far than Moses and Aaron and the sacrificial system, the tabernacle and the temple, and even angels, as we've seen in the passages and the chapters previous to this. But let's not misunderstand that when the psalmist declares here that these sacrifices were neither desired nor pleasing to God, it's because they were inadequate, not because they were incorrect. God himself instigated them. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was not man's invention, but it was God's revelation. It was for that time and for that people. And for them, it was exactly what he intended and required. They had to have faith in just the sketch, the shadow, the outline. They had to believe that the final picture, the deliverer who had been promised from the very beginning, would fill in all of the colors and the form and the light and shadow, and the masterpiece would be done one day. But their trust had to be in the shadow that God had revealed. Jeremiah tells us that when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, that God didn't give them instruction about sacrifices until he had first declared, obey my voice. In other words, in the Old and in the New Testament, sacrifice is never a substitute for obedience. No offering is acceptable to God if it's not an expression of loving devotion. We as humans are quick to detect insincerity in those who might bring us gifts in the hope of influencing us or making a reparation or restoring a relationship. We know hypocrisy. We know insincerity. And we know it's not the gift, but it's the heart behind the gift. And so God will not accept sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice if it is not the expression of a loving heart. God can't be bought by your actions and by the amount you put in the offering, by your service in the church. He can't be bought by your putting on a facade of righteousness and holiness. That's not how God is influenced. God looks upon the heart. He looks, the Old Testament tells us, for covenant love, for righteous behavior, for a contrite heart. Because sacrifices alone give God no pleasure. Their value is in what they represent. The heart of one who knows his sin and desires the mercy of God. Christ's sacrifice is adequate because its source is in the will and the purpose of God. The psalmist, again, is quoted here, I think, to show that the essence of Christ's sacrifice is his willingness to do the will of God. What does Christ strive for in his ministry on earth? To do the will of my Father who sent me. What does he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine be done. Christ's entire life was caught up in doing the will of the Father. He came into the world with that deliberate purpose. A voluntary obedience gave the sacrifice of Christ its moral perfection. There was no moral perfection in the sacrifices of animals, even though they were to be without flaw and blemish, because they themselves were inadequate, because the ministry of the priest was affected by sin, and because the people had no cleansing of conscience. But Christ brings all these things. Christ makes us holy because his perfect life, his effective death, removes all of the hindrances to our relationship with God. It takes away God's wrath toward our sin. It lifts the condemnation of sin from us. It takes away the curse of death. It takes away guilt. And it cleanses our conscience by the shedding of his blood on the cross. You may have taken note as we read the Psalter, and maybe you've got footnotes in your own Bible that point out that the translation in the 40th Psalm and what the writer here in Hebrews quotes differs in the 6th verse. The Psalm read, "My ears you have pierced." Now, some of you immediately probably thought of earrings or something like that, but it has more the idea of bored out. It has the idea, like your mom used to tell you, go clean out your ears so you can hear me when I talk to you, so that you'll obey me. That's what my mother used to say anyway. You must have wax in your ears. You can't hear. And sometimes we need to have our ears bored out so that we can hear the Word of God. My ears you have pierced. That's what it says in Psalm 40. But here in the text it says, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, lest you begin to think the Scripture contradicts itself or that the writer of Hebrews misquoted, the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It was the commonly used version of the first century. And there in the Septuagint, it is translated, but a body you have prepared for me. So what's the issue here? Is there contradiction? Is there a mistake, an error? Oh, I think not. Isaiah, in writing in the 50th chapter, gives us this helpful insight, I think, into what's meant here. He writes, "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious." The prophet has listened obediently to God's voice so that he can do God's will. So whether we are boring out an ear so that we can hear, or whether we're offering a surrendered body, as we mentioned in our assurance of pardon a little earlier, they amount to the same thing. Christ has opened his ear to God, and he has surrendered his body for God's work. It was his constant desire to fulfill in deed what had been written about him in the book of the scroll, in the scriptures. Christ came to do the will of the Father, and he did so perfectly. But the fulfillment of God's desire was only possible through Christ's obedience. As he surrenders his body to God's saving plan, he comes to do God's will. And that's why the writer says here, "And by that will we have been sanctified." We have been made holy. What Christ has done is what makes you and me holy, not what we do, either before we put our trust in him or after. It is what God, through Christ, has done on the cross that makes us holy. The sacrifice of the new covenant has brought a cleansing from sin. But the third thing that's here is this: the sanctification of the new covenant brings a competence for service. The author's goal has been to show us how we can be made clean before God. That purification is necessary so that we can be set apart or made holy for his service. And we're reminded here that our sanctification has been achieved by Christ's work and that it is attested by the Spirit's word. That the one sacrifice of Christ has eternal effectiveness, the writer tells us, is shown by his present exaltation to heaven. Remember, the priests of the Old Testament continually repeated the same sacrifices. And we are told here in verse 11, they stood in God's presence. That's because their task was never done. They couldn't rest because they had to begin again as soon as they completed one sacrifice to do another. Our high priest, though, having offered one sacrifice for sin now and forever, occupies that place of power in heaven at the Father's right hand, where he awaits until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And what does it say of Christ in verse 12? That he is seated because his work is finished. Priests of the Old Testament offered sacrifice repeatedly, but Christ offers a single sacrifice once for all. The priestly sacrifices could never take away sin, but Christ's offering of himself was for our sin and for our sanctification. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect those who trust in him, and he is continuing to make them holy. Christ, having declared us to be his, God declaring us to be righteous in his sight through the sacrifice and the perfect life of Christ, is at work even now, at this very moment, to make you what he has declared you to be. He's not satisfied with just merely waving his arm over you and saying, "Oh, you're my children and you're perfect." But daily he's at work to build in your character the perfection of Jesus Christ, to build in your speech the speech of Jesus Christ, to build in your mind the thoughts of Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing. He desires that those he has made holy through the death of his Son be made holy through the work of his Spirit. But not all are Christ's friends. Don't be lulled into complacency here. Notice that the writer points out that there are some who will not take advantage of the sanctifying work of God, and instead of becoming purified worshipers whose sins have been taken away, they choose to be resistant enemies. They reject the offer of God in Christ Jesus, and they are his enemies. Jeremiah is quoted again here, as it was earlier in this study. But it's not simply to remind us that God has spoken in the past by prophets long dead and gone, but that God by his Spirit still bears witness right now to the fact that under the conditions of the new covenant, our sins are not remembered by God. And because of that, there is no need for any other offering for sin. You see, the heart of this new relationship that we have with God is focused on what we are called to remember and what God has chosen to forget. When we celebrated the Lord's Supper last week, we read those words of Christ as he says of the supper, "Do this in remembrance of me. Remember the work that I have done on the cross." And as we are reminded of that in the supper, and as we are reminded of that daily, the Holy Spirit points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And he says, remember what it cost to buy your salvation. Live in a way that is pleasing to God. Live in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. And even as we are called daily by the Holy Spirit to remember, as he speaks to us, to our heart, through his indwelling in us, as he takes the law and writes it there in our minds, so we are reminded that God forgets. This is the great assurance of forgiveness. I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. That's God's promise. He will no longer throw them up in our faces. He will no longer drag up the past and lay it before us in order to hurt us or to motivate us. God promises that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven and he will remember them no more. The writer has reached the end of his argument about the superiority of Christ's person and work. In Christ, he's told us we have a forgiveness that is so great, so certain, that there is no need for a continuation of the Old Testament sacrifice. No need for sheep and goats and bulls to be slaughtered, for their blood to be sprinkled, for their bodies to be burned. Sacrifices are not merely unnecessary, but to continue them would depreciate and disparage the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God, the only sacrifice that is effective to take away our sin. And that is Jesus Christ. The knowledge that Christ's redemptive work has been finished is the very basis for our assurance that Christ is the end of all other religions. That Christ truly is the way and the truth and the life. And that in Christ's own words, no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, there will never be another revelation. There will never be another form of redemption that anyone could ever imagine that will surpass the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. God has, in the words of the first chapter, spoken his final and ultimate word in Christ. It is the fullness of salvation. It is in the cross of Jesus Christ that he raises a visible sign to us of his forgiving grace. The atoning power of Christ's blood is inexhaustible. And our eternal high priest guarantees the permanent validity of our salvation. That is our hope. That is our confidence. Not that someone in the next few years or millennium will come up with another way of doing it that will be better. But that as we look back on all that the Old Testament presented, we see it there as a sketch, an outline. Shadow of the glories of Christ. The lambs slain as their blood poured out point us to the one lamb, the Lamb of God. By Christ's sacrifice, we understand what it cost for God to save us. And the costlier the forgiveness, the more grateful we should be for it. And the more we need it, the more reverent we ought to be, and the more devout, and the more determined to obey Christ, not to grieve the Father through our sin. We need this reminder because you and I are so morally careless. The thoughts that go through our minds, the words that come from our lips, the things that we do, so easily turn us away from God, so quickly soil us with the sin that still remains. In the Old Testament, the law and the sacrifices exposed sin and showed the people that they needed forgiveness. So it is with the one offering of Christ on the cross. As we look there, we are reminded that we are helpless sinners. But Christ's death not only exposes our sin, it removes it. And in a day when morality and ethics are largely ignored, we as Christians need to recall the immense cost of our salvation. A bloody cross, an empty tomb, remind us daily that it was for my sin that Christ died. But by his death, I'm not only cleansed, but I'm consecrated. I'm set apart. I'm set apart for God's service and for Christ's glory so that other people too will hear and be drawn to him as well. I know that a day is coming when all of my works and the works of everyone else will be exposed and judgment will come. And I determine that my life's direction will be the pursuit of not what pleases me, but what brings glory to God. Christ is coming again. So when it seems like the wicked prosper, when it seems though that we're going to be crushed and defeated, take heart, because one day all of that will change. The message of Christ's return delivers us from desperation. It gives us hope that he will come back one day. And in the meantime, he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. This is the Christian's hope. This is the Christian's certainty. This is our confidence as we come to him, that he who has saved us for himself equips us to serve him and will one day return to take us to be with him forever. Let's pray. Father, once more we bow before you, acknowledging our weakness, our sinfulness, acknowledging, Father, our frailty and our faithlessness. But we come confident in you. You who through your Son, Jesus Christ, have accomplished our salvation once for all. And so we draw near, not dragging our own righteousness, our good works, our good deeds, our hopes, our aspirations, our dreams. All of those things are worthless as they are placed alongside of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so we come to lay hold of him and him alone. Clothe us in his righteousness. Fill us with your Spirit that we might serve you as we await his coming. For this we pray in his precious name. Amen.